Please take your Bible and turn to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 2. We'll be reading from verses 17, Romans 2, verse 17, to chapter 3, verse 8. Romans chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible, feel free to raise your hand, and one of our ushers would be happy to bring you a copy of the scriptures. And that Bible, that black church Bible, that's page 844, or 884, Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, verse 17, is where we're going to begin. This is what Holy Scripture says. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So, if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then, how could God judge the world? But if through my lie, God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Take your Bibles again, if you would, and open to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. I'm about to tell you something about yourself you're not going to want to believe. It's something that we all like to spot in other people, but have a hard time admitting is in us. There's a thing called confirmation bias. Confirmation bias is the tendency to seek, interpret, and memorize information in a way that confirms already existing beliefs. If you use any form of social media, The algorithms of the social media are designed to confirm your biases. None of us like to admit that we love to have our existing thoughts confirmed rather than challenged. But it's true. And that means that it's very easy to ignore facts and put all your confidence in the wrong things. What a terrible mistake to make in spiritual matters. Especially if you're really close to the truth, but not all the way to the truth. Like the person that Paul is addressing in this section of his letter in Romans chapter 2. Because in this section of the letter, Paul has already established the sinfulness of all of us Gentiles. And now he is going to great pains to demonstrate to the Jewish people that they are just as sinful as the Gentiles. Even though these Jewish people have been granted so many spiritual privileges or advantages. Advantages that they were trusting in to get them to heaven. Even though these spiritual privileges and advantages were never intended to do that. And that provides a really, really good warning for all of us. Make sure your confidence is in the right thing. And you're not merely confirming a wrong bias, a wrong opinion, a wrong, incorrect view. So I think the best way to understand what Paul does from Romans 2:17 all the way to chapter 3 and verse 8 is to take it in one fell swoop. And part of the reason for that is that everything in this section, it's going to be connected to things later in the letter. It's like he's put a little Cole's notes together and jammed it all here into this section. But much of it will become more and more clear as we go through the letter to the Romans. So I want to take this whole section as one, and I hope that that's going to lay a good foundation for us. And the first thing we have to notice about what Paul's doing here are the what you might call the effects of misplaced confidences. And the first one is this. Putting your confidence in your unique spiritual advantages instead of God. All right, you're going to put your confidence somewhere. And putting it in your unique spiritual advantages instead of God will not erase your sins. In fact, it will highlight them. So this is verses 17 down to verse 24. So remember, Paul, in this long defense of why Jewish people need Jesus just as much as every Gentile, that started in chapter 2 and verse 1. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. And here in verse 17, for the very first time, which is strange in one way, Paul addresses this person as Jew. He uses the word Jew, hasn't used it from verse 1 down to verse 16. And that title arriving there has led some people to think, and then there's some reason to do it, that Paul's not really talking about the Jewish hypocrite in verses 1 to 16. I think we've demonstrated enough to suggest that he is. But there's a reason that Paul uses the word Jew here, and he's reserved it to this point. So in case you're just dropping in today and you've not been sort of a part of this series, it may sound very strange to have a guy like me standing at the front of the room talking about the Jews. I'm speaking about them in the context of this particular letter in which Paul conceives of all humanity as divided into two. There are the Jewish people and then everybody else, right? So when he's talking about the Jews, he is referring to the people with whom God had made a particular covenant, what we would call the Old Covenant. And these people were promised the Messiah. The Messiah came, Jesus Christ, and in large part, they rejected him. And now this this Jew, Paul, is going around and telling people about Jesus. He spent many, many years debating with fellow former Pharisees. Well, he's a former Pharisee, with other Pharisees or lawyers or rabbis, and he's sort of taking all of that now and putting it down here, and he says, I kind of know how you think, and he's laying that out for us. He's been dealing with what we're calling the typical Jewish hypocrite, all right? And that's there's a reason for that. If that's hard for you to hear, I just would encourage you to go back and listen to the previous two sermons. But these are people in this bit of the letter that are putting all their confidence in things like having the law and being circumcised. And Paul has already proven that Gentiles, that's you and me if you're not a Jew, he's already proven that we're guilty because of our sin. And now he's laboring to convince all his fellow Jews, because he's a Jew too, that they're also guilty. But why does he decide to use the nomenclature, the identification Jew here? Why not call them an Israelite or Hebrews? I think there's an answer to that, but I'm not going to tell you yet. I'll tell you later. Paul's facing off against what we're calling the typical hypocritical Jew who condemns Gentiles for doing the same sins that he, the hypocrite, is doing. And he's calling out that hypocrisy. He's been spending 16 verses doing that, and now he ratchets up the pressure. How does he do that? He does it by exposing the way the typical Jew was squandering their spiritual privilege. Kids, do you know what that means, spiritual privilege? Well, it means you. Because you're growing up with remarkable spiritual privileges. You've got a mom and dad who have a Bible in their home. They probably bought you a Bible. You have God's word. And you have a mom and dad, or a mom or a dad, or someone who's bringing you to church. And so you are exposed to the truth. And not only that, I bet you know the gospel. Do you? Do it with me, because Christ died. Nobody's doing it. I want children participating, please. Christ died for our sins and was raised. And that's the gospel in just a tiny little sentence. There's much, much more to it, but that's a good way to know it. And so you're growing up in a place where you get to know all those kinds of things. What a remarkable spiritual privilege it is to be you. Because there are millions of children who are growing up in places in the world where the Bible has never been translated into their language. They cannot read a Bible. Where there are no churches to go to, even if they wanted to go to. And where there are parents who are leading them astray from God and not leading them toward God. So you are very, very unique, kids. You are growing up with remarkable spiritual privilege. And there was a spiritual privilege to being Jewish, too. Paul lists a bunch of them, spiritual privileges that they were using in the wrong way. And that led to a terrible outcome. Look at verse 24. This is what abusing, misusing spiritual privileges leads to. Verse 24, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. What a horrible thing. So what are the spiritual privileges that they rely on? Look at verse 17. If you call yourself a Jew, you're named, called a Jew, and rely on the law, boast in God, know his will, prove what is excellent because you're instructed from the law. Here are four distinct privileges of being born into a Jewish home. Number one, you're part of the chosen people. You are a Jew. Number two, you trust in, you rely on the revealed law of God. That's a good thing. Number three, you boast in God, you boast in Yahweh. Boasting in and of itself is not bad. Boasting in yourself is bad, but boasting in God is a good thing. That just means praising and adoring God. And then lastly, you know and approve God's will. And that last one is pretty profound. It seems that Paul is saying that the Jew not only owns a copy of the law, but he's come to some accurate conclusions from it. He's able to say this is good and this is evil because he's been instructed out of that law. So those are all real and true spiritual privileges and advantages. But you'll notice the sentence began with an if in verse 17. And if you look at verse 19, it also begins with an if. And these two ifs designate two sets of spiritual privileges. That first set that we just looked at, it has to do with their possession of the law, verses 17 and 18. The second set has to do with their role in the world as the teachers of that law. And that comes in verses 19 and 20. And maybe you're not aware of this, but God had a particular purpose for Israel. They were not just to be his people, but they were to instruct the world in the ways of God. This goes all the way back to Abraham. You remember the covenant that God made with Abraham in Genesis 12, verse 3, all the families of the earth will be blessed through you. That means not just his descendants, but all peoples, all tribes, all nations, all tongues will be blessed through you, Abraham. Or think of the promise that God gave through Isaiah, the prophet. He refers in this section of Isaiah to Israel as Yahweh's son. He's metaphorically, the nation is his son. And that son is to be a light to the Gentiles. So Isaiah 42, verse 6, I am Yahweh. I called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations to open the eyes that are blind. So the nation that had been given the law was to live the law and then to teach the law to all the other nations. So to that second if in verse 19, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. These people who had the revealed truth of Yahweh were to then teach the nations God's expectations. And the four teaching privileges are laid out here. These are good things, like faithful guides there to escort or conduct the spiritually blind nations around them toward Yahweh. The second one, they're like giant stadium floodlights there to illumine the corners of the world that have been darkened by idolatry. Like seasoned college professors there to instruct the spiritually thoughtful Gentiles in the ways of the truth. And like that loving teacher you had in kindergarten, they were to teach the spiritually ignorant the ways of God. And they could have done all of this because they had the necessary spiritual knowledge in written form. That's what he means when he says the embodiment of knowledge and truth. The law was not just some abstract theory or impression. It had been written down for them, first on tablets of stone, and then copied again and again in the scrolls. They had the written truth. So Paul looks this rather self-confident, hypocritical Jewish friend right in the eye, and he asks him some questions. With all these spiritual advantages, I got some questions. Really, he says, I have one question for you. One question that he will then sort of reiterate in three ways. And the one question you'll find in verse 21, you who teach others, do not teach yourself. And the implied answer is what? No. You know, I have always thought that is the greatest burden of being a preacher. Because every week you're trying to keep your actions on par with everything you just studied. And I'm not complaining because I love what I do, but I will tell you that it is a heavy burden, especially if you believe what God says about hypocrisy. And I've watched some preachers fade from that commitment to not be hypocritical. There is a sense where you're always preaching a little beyond your experience. But that's very different than, for instance, preaching to other people about how they should love God when in your heart of hearts you're hating him. That's called hypocrisy. And so the challenge for any preacher of God's word is to be always applying what you are learning and acknowledging to God your own weaknesses and your own failings. Otherwise, you are just like these Jewish hypocrites. You who teach others, do you not teach yourself? That's why, friends, you should pray for your elders. Their hypocrisy. We will teach the Gentiles how to live, but we won't lift a finger to do those things ourselves. Jesus called out some lawyers. The lawyer there means they were just experts in the law of God. He called out some of these lawyers in his day in Luke chapter 11, verse 46. Woe to you also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. You who teach others, do you not teach yourselves? That's the one big question. And then Paul takes three of the Ten Commandments and turns them back on this Jewish hypocrite as a kind of follow-up to his one big question. So he takes commandment number 8, you shall not steal. And he asks in verse 21, while you preach against stealing, do you steal? And the implied answer is yes. Then he takes commandment number 7, you shall not commit adultery. Verse 22, you who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? And the implied answer is yes. Then he takes commandment number 2, you shall not make for yourself an idol. Verse 22 again, you who abhor idols, do you rob temples? Again, the implied answer is what? Yes. Now that last one's a bit tricky, but I would simply point you back to Judges or the book of Exodus, especially when we preach through those. How many times did we see Israel as a nation, even sometimes when they were conquered by another nation, picking up their idols and bringing them back home, sometimes putting those idols into the very temple of Yahweh? They're robbing other temples in order to fuel their own idolatry. So I don't think Paul is looking at this one person and saying, this one person has done all three of these things. Rather, I think he's looking at the nation as a whole, both in that moment and in their very, very long history, and he's coming to this conclusion that you're not a light to the Gentiles, you are a shade to the Gentiles. Verse 23, you who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, and this comes from the law, the name of God is blasphemed. The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. What a pronouncement. You boast in the law, but you break the law. The very law that I'm quoting from right now, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. That comes from Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 5. In that part of Isaiah, from chapter 40 to the end of the book in chapter 66, Isaiah is speaking to a nation that is in exile. Israel has been taken away by Babylon, and they're in the Babylonian exile. And they're in exile because of their unrepentant sin. The capture of Israel by Babylon led the surrounding nations to say, there's no Yahweh. Or if there is, he's weak. Because look at his people. They're all in chains. And now Paul says, you know what? Your sinful hypocrisy, my Jewish friend, is doing the same thing. The Gentiles look at your hypocrisy and they say, your God is weak or he is no God at all. Did somebody at your workplace think that this week because of you? Maybe you've been very forthright about your faith in Jesus. You've even invited workmates to church. But on Thursday, it was a bad day and your temper blew, and you said horrible things to a coworker in front of everybody else. the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. That's why we are incredibly thankful to be the followers of Jesus. Because the very last thing any of us wants to do is bring shame on the name of our Savior. But because Jesus is who Jesus is, we can go to him, and then we can go back to our workplaces or back to our neighbor's yard or back to our kitchen table or wherever it is we need to go and simply say, I was wrong. I did not act in line with God's revealed truth. Please forgive me. Brother, sister, that's a blessing if you learn how to live it. God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Do you know how to ask your husband for forgiveness, your wife, your children? Rather than lead the nations to worship God, the hypocritical Jew in Paul's day had led the nations to blaspheme God. And you can just feel the screws tightening here, which is why there's something, I think, of an unspoken defense from that first Jewish hypocrite that kind of fits in between verse 24 and verse 25. Nothing written there, but I think it's sort of implied, because I can picture Paul's opponent maybe just caving in at this point and going, all right, fine, so I'm a hypocrite. I admit it. I haven't kept God's law perfectly, but I'm circumcised, which I'm sure is what all of you do when you're exposed with hypocrisy. Your mind just goes right to circumcision. No, of course not. So why does Paul like just pivot so quickly to circumcision? Because it would cross the mind of every Jew. So Paul moves on to his second observation about where your confidence is for eternal life. This is number two. True believers put their confidence in God alone, not in their outward signs or ceremonies. So what can appear to us to be coming out of nowhere, there's a context to it. Look at verse 25. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So right away, we're understanding Paul's talking about a physical thing, but also it has a spiritual reality to it, right? So under the old covenant, every baby boy was circumcised on the eighth day. And as they got older, that circumcision was intended to signify their eventual faith in and obedience of the Lord. Which means if faith and obedience are absent, then the physical sign of circumcision means nothing. And this is super clear all through the Old Testament. Yes, you needed to physically circumcise your boys when they were 8 years old. But here in Romans 2, the whole letter of Galatians, Paul is teaching, he's saying, look, since Christ came and fulfilled the law on our behalf, if you have faith in Jesus, then you have what the sign of circumcision was signifying. Therefore, there's no need for the physical thing anymore. Now, how does that unfold here? Look at verse 25 again. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So on the one hand, if you practice the law, if you do what it says, your circumcision is great. On the other hand, if you transgress the law, meaning if you break the law, your circumcision, it's like it becomes uncircumcision. You do not have the faith that your physical circumcision signifies, therefore your physical circumcision means nothing. God doesn't save a man based on something that happened to his flesh. God saves those who put their faith in him. And those who put their faith in him, as we saw back in verse 7, those who put their faith in God practice the things of the law. They do the things of the law. To make this perfectly clear, look at verse 26. Paul says, so if a man who's uncircumcised, the Gentile, keeps the precepts of the law, does the law, practices the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded, be counted, that's going to be a really important word when we get into chapter 3, will it be counted as circumcision? Won't it be charged to his account as if he were circumcised? In other words, if any Gentile follows God in faith, he's as good as circumcised. So that's a lot of talk about circumcision. Why? Because Paul is talking here about misplaced confidences. And he's making it clear, being circumcised does not save you. Being a Jew does not save you. Having a copy of God's law does not save you. These things are indeed spiritual privileges, spiritual advantages, when they're combined with faith and obedience. And when they are not, they amount to nothing except more guilt, greater guilt. In fact, in the very last day, the day of judgment, Gentiles will be held up as Exhibit A in God's courtroom to prove that salvation has been by grace through faith. Look at verse 27. Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code, you have the law, and circumcision, but you break it. You break the law. So remember, Paul, in this chapter, when he talks about those who keep the law, the one who practices the law, it's a kind of shorthand to describe the man or woman who's repented from their sins, put their faith in Jesus Christ, all who have been saved by grace through faith. These are the people that have faith. Just as believers under the old covenant had to have faith. There was never, ever a time where God was admitting people into heaven based on a surgical procedure. And any Jew who bothered to read the law that they possessed would have seen that so clearly. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12. And now Israel, this is Moses speaking to the nation. What does Yahweh your God require of you but to fear Yahweh your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of Yahweh which I'm commanding you today for your good. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart. Which leads Paul to this mind-altering conclusion. If it is true that faith in Jesus Christ is as good as being circumcised, then guess what? The true Jew is not determined by ethnicity, the possession of the law, or physical circumcision. Verse 28, for no one is a Jew who's merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. Okay, then who's really a Jew, Paul? Verse 29, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter, by the law. I don't know if you caught what he just said there. Are you a born-again Christian? Then you are a true Jew. That's what he's saying. True Jews are not identified by outward procedures, but by an inward transformation. The heart of every single Christian has been circumcised in fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. And that was accomplished at the moment of your conversion by the Holy Spirit. And for the true Jew, the believer in Jesus, verse 29, look at the end. His praise is not from man, but from God. You say, wait a second, what? God praises us? Why does Paul end with that? Why does he stop there? His praise is not from man, but from God. Well, remember, back in verse 17, if you call yourself a Jew, the word yourself isn't really there in the original. It's fine, it can be implied. But you could also translate that if you bear the name Jew, if you're called Jew. Remember I told you I'd come back to that? You know where Jew is derived from? It's derived from the name Judah. That's where it comes from. Judah was the fourth son to Jacob. And when he was born, his mother Leah exclaimed this. This is Genesis 29:35. This time, this birth, I will praise the Lord. Therefore, she called his name Judah, or as it could be translated, praise. And for the true Judean, the true Jew, the true praise, the true believer in Jesus, verse 29 of Romans 2, his praise is not from man, but from God. Jesus once asked some fellow Jews this question. They weren't believing in him. And he said, well, how can you believe when you receive glory or praise from one another and you do not seek the praise that comes from the only God? Whose glory, whose praise do you seek? If you're going to be a true Jew, a true Judah, a true praise to the Lord, you will seek the praise that comes from God and not from man. That, my friends, is a spiritual advantage worth dying for. And that takes us to the real tragedy of misplaced confidences. Number three, squandered spiritual advantages or privileges do not make those advantages any less valuable. So this is important to see. Because, okay, so much of what he says in chapter 3, verses 1 to 8, is a teaser, like a movie trailer, for what's going to come in chapters 9 and 10 and 11. So he's packing into 8 verses a ton of what it's going to take him 3 chapters to say later. So we'll move through it quickly now, but look at Romans 3:1. Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? Fair question, right? I mean, Paul just said, you know what, physical circumcision is not what matters. And then his opponent is arguing back and saying, well, then what's the advantage of circumcision? You said it was a spiritual privilege. How can it be a spiritual privilege if it doesn't matter? Seem, based on everything Paul just said, that the Jews should throw out their Old Testament and tell every other Jew, don't bother with circumcision. Your circumcision, rather, is meaningless. Does the Jewish person really have any spiritual advantages? To which Paul is answering, yes. Verse 2, much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. This is number one advantage in a list of one. that little to begin with, it's like he says, first and foremost and only. The Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. And Paul, by using that phrase, the oracles of God, he means something a little different than just the law. The ethnic Jews' huge advantage in life were all the Old Testament promises made to them as a nation. And God had told them in multiple places over multiple centuries that he would redeem them as a people group. God had made promises to Israel as a nation. And as we'll see in Romans 11:26, in this way, all Israel will be saved. To talk about what exactly that means, but I think it has something to do with God fulfilling in the future promises that he made to Israel in that old covenant, so nobody can accuse God of being a promise breaker. So the Jews have been promised this great day of salvation, but they haven't lived all the time like that was true. So verse 3, what if some of the Jews we take here, what if some of the Jews were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness, their unfaithfulness, nullify the faithfulness of God? Does the fact that that the people of God were unfaithful make God unfaithful? To which Paul answers verse 4, by no means let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it's written, though you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. The fact is, God remains holy and righteous and good, regardless of how disrespectful and forgetful his people act. God is true to, that word true is almost always when in reference to God, speaking about his faithfulness to his word. In this case, his faithfulness to his promises that he made to the nation. So even when he condemns unbelieving Jews, God will prevail. He will be justified in all of his actions. No one is going to be able to rightly accuse God of being unfaithful or unfair. So the huge spiritual advantage for the Jew is this. God is going to keep all of his covenant promises to Israel. He will not renege on those promises. That is a massive spiritual advantage. But if you're a Jew living under Roman occupation and you're hearing this apostle telling you that you're not really in a special category anymore because the gospel has been open to all people, and in fact you are a hypocrite, and that God is going to be glorified in this gospel, which is going to include your condemnation in hell forever unless you repent, then if you're that guy, you might want to fire back a few more arguments. And that's really just what happens in the rest of this section. It's like the last gasp of a dying man. And so he has three really bad arguments. Let me just list. I put them in your song sheet there. So first one is in verse 5. If God's righteousness is highlighted by my unrighteousness, then that would make God unrighteous to punish me in hell. It's not fair. Number 2, if God's faithfulness is glorified by my lie, my covenant unfaithfulness, then that makes God unfair to punish me as a sinner. After all, my unfaithfulness is highlighting his faithfulness. Number 3, if good, that is the glorification of God, comes about as a result of me doing evil, well, then I should do more evil, as some slanderously say. See, this guy thinks he's trapped Paul into disparaging God with the gospel of grace. A gospel of grace that saves uncircumcised Gentiles and rejects circumcised unbelieving Jews. Just look each one briefly. First one, if God's righteousness is highlighted by my unrighteousness, that would make God unrighteous to punish me in hell. Verse 5, but if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. You see his logic? He's saying if God's righteousness is clearly seen when his people are unrighteous, then you could say that their sin highlights his holiness. So if God's holiness is getting highlighted or exalted or praised, that's a good thing, right? And that means it would be very, very unfair of God to then inflict wrath on us Jews for doing this good thing of highlighting his righteousness by our sins. I'm hoping that sounds wrong to you. It should. But that's how the fallen mind operates. Paul responds, verse 6, by no means, for then how could God judge the world? The logic of your argument, my opponent, holds no weight because God does judge the world. He does condemn sinners to an eternal hell, and he places them there justly because of their sins, whether they're Gentile or Jew. Yes, those sins, in a backhanded way, highlighted God's righteousness, but they're still sins, and all sins will be punished either in hell or on Christ. Then comes his second objection. If God's righteousness is highlighted by my unrighteousness, then that makes God unrighteous to punish me in hell. Verse 7, if through my lie, God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? If my sin highlights God's holiness, I should be spared from any punishment for that sin. My sin is actually a good thing. The logic is similar to the first objection. It's ridiculous to suggest that Israel's sins should excuse them from God's condemnation. That leads to the third objection. If good, that is the glorification of God, comes about as a result of me doing evil, then I should just do more evil. Verse 8, why not do evil that good may come? which apparently is the argument Paul hears at every synagogue he goes to, as some people slanderously charge us with saying. Their condemnation is just. And so his opponent is trying to say, this is where your logic leads, Paul. It leads to this conclusion. Why not do evil that good may come? I mean, that's so ridiculous that if you actually have the audacity to say that your sin is somehow to God's advantage and that he's then unfair to punish you for it, you have confirmed that his condemnation of you is just. You don't understand what sin is. But here's the thing. These Jewish hypocritical people, they had all these spiritual advantages, which were true advantages, but their foolish squandering of those advantages by the kind of inane logic they're throwing at Paul here did nothing to make those advantages any less precious or valuable. Which takes me back to the kids of Grace Fellowship Church. Kids, do you remember I told you about all the spiritual privileges and advantages that you're growing up with? I am pleased to tell you that the vast majority of children who have grown up in this church, by God's grace and in answer to the prayers of God's people, have been saved. Amen. But there are some sad exceptions. Because some of those kids grew up around all these spiritual advantages and ignored them or walked away from them. Kids, imagine you're growing up in a house that has a huge playroom attached to the side. I mean, it's massive. And whatever your favorite toys are, they are there. And if you like art, there's art stuff. If you like books, there's all the best books. If you like video games, there's video games. I don't even know if we call them video games anymore. But whatever it is you love, it's all jammed into that room. And it's a part of your house. And it's just a door that goes into that room. But you never, ever go in. Now that would be strange, wouldn't it? To have all the best games and toys and playthings and books and everything just in that beautiful room. It's a beautiful room with a beautiful view. It's all there and you refuse to go in. Maybe you even come up with some really strange excuses why you should not go in there. So you tell your dad one day, well, if I went in there and had fun, then my sister might feel jealous and then I'd be angry at my sister, so I'm not going in. Well, that doesn't sound like a very good reason. Or maybe you're very sensitive and you think, well, if I went in there, my parents might think that I love the toys more than I love them, so I'll stay out here. Well, I don't think that's a good reason either. Those are silly reasons to stay out of that room. All the wonderful things in that room are yours, and you're just ignoring them. You think your parents would praise you for ignoring all those glorious gifts right in front of you after they had sacrificed so much to get them all for you? I don't think so. Your rejection of their gifts and provisions is actually very offensive. They want you to walk through the door into the room of joy, but you stay outside. And then one day you get a bit older, you move out, and you never go in. My little friends, you're growing up around something much, much greater than a playroom. You're growing up around the sound of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You're growing up hearing that you're a sinner and that you need a Savior. And he's saying, come to me, little one. Come to me. Repent from your sins. Trust in me. And I will save you forever and ever. But little friend, you got to walk through that door. Nobody can push you in. I can't pull you in. You got to believe on Jesus for yourself and trust the Lord. That's an offer he doesn't make just to children. He makes it to adults too. Even if that's the very first time you've ever heard the gospel, oh man, it'd be a great joy of mine to overturn your confirmation bias. Maybe a confirmation, a bias that wants to be confirmed, a bias that says, I'll get to heaven based on the good things I do. A bias that says, I'm not as bad as the other guy, I'll probably make it. Oh, you can find lots of people that'll confirm that incorrect bias. But what I said to the kids, I say to you, you're a sinner and you need a Savior. And there is one. So turn and trust on Christ and be saved forever by this gracious God. Don't rely on your privileges, rely on God. Come to Jesus and be saved forever. Let's pray. And so again, Holy Spirit, we trust that you will do the good work. May the light of your gospel shine brightly. This we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.